James chapter 1 and verse 1 will be our focus this morning. And we're setting out on a new study. We're going to begin a new series this morning in the book of James. It could be called, the title of this series, Perseverance and Practical Christianity. But here's one that perhaps you'll remember much easier. Journeying through James. We are told since ancient times that this book was grouped with 2 Peter, the three epistles of John, and the first of Jude. We are told by his name, and we'll meet him in a moment, but perhaps some of you have read some commentaries on this epistle, and it is an epistle because it's got a greetings and it's got a conclusion. But perhaps you've read these words by the famous German reformer, Martin Luther. Of course, Reformation Day was just a couple of days ago, the 31st of October. And this is what Luther said. He said it was an epistle of straw. He doubted whether it would be much help to the Christian. He saw it as an epistle of straw because it didn't have as much focus on the gospel, on redemption, and even on Jesus Christ. However, there is also, and we need to balance these things, he also said this about the epistle. Though this epistle of St. James was rejected by the ancients, I praise it and consider it a work, a good book, because it sets up no doctrines of men, but vigorously promulgates or promotes the law of God. And the reason Luther challenged was disturbed was because his enemies were using this epistle of James from the Roman Catholic theological circles of the Reformation around the 1500s. They were arguing that you needed to be saved by your works. Works salvation. And Luther found that very difficult to refute. No, he didn't. All he had to do was expound the word of God, and he proved without a shadow of a doubt that you cannot be saved by your good works, by your religious works, by your spiritual thoughts or intents. You must be saved by grace alone. Now, we're just going to enter into that epistle this morning, and I want us to notice a few things. First of all, I want us to notice an introduction. James is a man who is steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. There are over 100 references or inferences to the Old Testament in these 5 chapters. And we'll see that as we go through. We also believe that this epistle was written in the mid-40s. That's not the 1940s or the 1840s. That's actually the 40 AD. Perhaps even 10 years to 15 years after Christ was crucified, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. We also believe that this epistle was written before the Council of Jerusalem. We believe that it was written long before the Apostle Paul's magnificent epistles. It could even have been written, and some commentators and conservative theologians would say it was even written before the Gospels. So what we have in our possession, translated from the correct Greek manuscripts, is the most, well, basically the oldest of the New Testament scriptures. That should say something to us. You have here before you an example of New Testament Christianity not long after the Savior was risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. The Greek in this epistle is magnificent. This man was a scholar who knew much of the Old Testament, as I've said. He would have worked very closely with the Greek edition of the Hebrew scriptures as well, but his Greek is magnificent, and we'll see that. We see how he puts things together. We learn together what it means to read a man who knows his scriptures and is able to communicate the truth in simple, understandable, and practical ways. So why are we studying this epistle? There are, after all, many others. Well, as I said, it's the first Christian document. It's the earliest of all the New Testament scriptures. And there's other reasons we'll see in a moment. Who will be helped? Let me share this. First of all, it's accessible. All the Word of God is sufficient. Every last word in the scriptures is sufficient. But sometimes the Word of God in certain places is more applicable. It's helpful to read practical exposition of Christian truth. It's also very applicable to each of us here. It touches on struggles, on the reality of sin and temptation, on the passion, on the favoritism that we sometimes find, even sadly, in Christian circles, the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots. It also deals with suffering in a very practical and biblical manner. It's practical also in this, and this is the third aspect. It deals with wealth and poverty, financial hardship, the importance of prayer, and to be joyful in sickness. So you can see there's many themes here. It also teaches us to live in the light of the futures of the sovereignty of God. To always look up, to always look to the last, to the final victory in Christ. To look forwards to the great gathering of God's people on the last day of the world. Even the greeting is practical, very accessible and applicable. This was the habit in ancient times of how you wrote an epistle. Of course, if you read the Apostle Paul's epistles and Peter's and John's, they all begin like this. They give a name, they give an identity, and they give the reason, or perhaps better, the people that they're writing to. This is a general epistle. It's not to any particular church, but nonetheless, it's very, very important to realize it's applicable to every church and every Christian. So three things this morning. You'll bear with me, it might be a bit shorter, but let me first of all share this. We're going to look first of all at the writer. Who was James? It came to my mind, will the real James please stand up? The word James is taken from the Hebrew word. It's the English translation of Jacob. And immediately you're back in Old Testament times, and that most famous of the patriarchs, Jacob, who of course at Bethel, was given a new name, Israel. So his parents, we presume, were Hebrew believers who saw this little boy and they said, that will be our James, our Jacob, or Jacob. So which James? Well, there are four candidates. You might be surprised at that. There are four Jameses in the New Testament. We'll identify them and we'll immediately show why they couldn't be that one. First of all, there's the famous James of the Apostles. We find him in Luke chapter 6. We find him throughout the New Testament. He had a brother called John. He was one of the three most closest to the Savior. Peter, James, and John were given experiences that no one else was given. They were close to Christ. But he was martyred by Herod Agrippa in AD 43 or 44. So it's not James the Apostle. Secondly, there's a James the son of Alphaeus. We meet him in Matthew chapter 14. And the Bible says the son of Alphaeus, Matthew. So Matthew and James were brothers. But this James couldn't be the man either, because Matthew Henry says that this James was most likely executed by the Romans before this epistle was written. How about the third James, James the father of Judas? We find him at the end of Luke chapter 6, verse 16. We find him in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. But this man probably died and certainly wasn't the James of this epistle, because we don't read anywhere of his that he's well known, that he's famous, that people know who this James is. So the last James, may surprise you, was very close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we would say that he was a brother of the Lord. He was born of Joseph and Mary. Our Lord Jesus Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, not naturally. But this James, as many would say, many conservative commentators would say, this James was brought up in the same home, in the same family, in the same place, Nazareth. And yet, we don't read anywhere that James in his childhood or even in his teens was converted. Indeed, we find the opposite in John chapter 7, verse 5. If you want to know more about the children of Mary, you can read about that in Mark chapter 6. You can read about that in Matthew. There's a whole list. Mark chapter 6, verse 3, when Mark speaks about the three other brothers of our Lord Jesus, Judas and James and one other. So who is this James? Well, he wasn't converted. Certainly he wasn't converted before the Lord Jesus went to Calvary. He was most likely became a Christian later on. Paul gives us an insight in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, when he says that James had a special revelation from God that Jesus Christ was the true Messiah, the Son of God, who came to save sinners. This James is also a man who's, let me just mention this, he most likely was the senior pastor at Jerusalem. You read about this in Acts chapter 12, verse 17, Acts chapter 15, verse 13, and Acts chapter 21, verse 18. One man puts it like this: he had a special revelation after Christ's resurrection. He was in the upper room on the day of Pentecost with the 11 apostles, Mary and Christ's brethren, Acts chapter 1, verse 14. He was there when Peter was released in the book of Acts. He was at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, verse 13. He was seen as a peacemaker and could have and had a nickname called James the Just. One writer ties it up like this. He says, James was also the first chief pastor of the first Christian church. That's why we don't read much about James. He doesn't give his criteria. He doesn't give his credentials, because, first of all, he's not an apostle. He's a servant of God. But he's so well known that he doesn't need to identify himself. It's only those who aren't well known have to say something about themselves. So well known in the New Testament churches, they would have all known this James or heard of him. Perhaps they hadn't met him personally, but they knew that this was James. He was also the pastor or the leader of the Church of Jerusalem. And in another place, we are told that he was the brother of the Lord. But I want you to notice something that this writer picks up. He says, James here did not only have the mind, but the very manner of the Lord Jesus Christ. His style is very similar to Christ's own style. It's plain, it's simple, it's direct, it's pungent, and yet it's full of scripture and poetic imagination. What does that mean? He uses very everyday examples and illustrations to apply the word of God to his readers. So this man, James, the servant of God, what kind of a servant was he? Well, he was a bonded slave, literally. That's the word in our text. And this man knew that he had been bought by God, through by Christ, for the Lord. He calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there straight away we have the two members of the Trinity. See how theological this is. Servant of God. And I know some New Testament scholars quibble this, but the trustworthy Greek texts say that he was a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are Christians here this morning, we are also servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't be servants of God unless we're also servants of Christ. You can't be a child of God unless you're first of all trusting in Christ, the Son of God, as your Savior. We need to have our sins paid for. And the only one who can truly pay for sin is the one, Jesus Christ, who died at Calvary. We're the servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite remarkable how he sees himself. And we should notice these things. He's a servant, although he's a leader. Although he's a well-known church leader. Although the Apostle Paul and Peter would have known him very well. He was on the same footing, as it were, when it came to the Council of Jerusalem. And yet, he sees himself as a servant of the Lord, a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. And it reminds me that throughout the Old Testament, which James, of course, was steeped in, we have evidence of men and also women who were servants of God. They had a servant-like attitude. They weren't lording it over others. They weren't boasting. They weren't gathering adulation to themselves. They were servants. And if we're true Christians, this is something that we need to realize. We are servants. We are bought at a price, as Paul says, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are bought. We belong to another. We do not belong to this world. We do not belong to this age. We do not belong to this time. We belong to God. And we need to notice these things, because there may come a time not very long from now where to belong to God and Jesus Christ will become unacceptable, even in this land. So I want us to be encouraged. Here's a man who knows what it is to be a servant of God. He's not afraid to identify himself as such. He loves the Lord. He loves the truth of God. You'll see that as we go through this journey together, God willing. So there, first of all, is the writer. He's the brother of our Saviour Jesus Christ, born of Joseph and Mary. He's a servant of God. He's a church pastor in Jerusalem and one of the key church pastors before the persecution, and they were scattered from Jerusalem. He's well known, he's well appreciated, and he's a theologian of the New Testament. There's only 5 chapters here, but there's a lot packed in 5 chapters. What's the second thing? Well, we have to meet the receivers. I don't call them readers, because we're not sure if everyone that was converted, especially from Gentile backgrounds, could read or write. Certainly they may not have been able to read Greek. So here we have something else, the receivers. Some of them would have been readers, but he calls them gives them two particular parts of their identity. First of all, they're the 12 tribes. Literally, they're the Decagon. Now, those who have loved their maths straight away recognize that a decagon is a 12-sided object. These are from the 12 tribes. What 12 tribes? Well, the 12 tribes of Israel, of course. Here's a group of people scattered, as we'll see in a moment, who are from the 12 tribes. They could have identified them as ethnic, themselves as ethnic Jews. Some understand this, that James is writing just after dispersion in Acts chapter 8. You read about Stephen being executed, and you read about the church of Jesus Christ being persecuted by none other than Saul of Tarsus. Secondly, their condition. How are they living? They're scattered. Literally, they're of the diaspora. They're dispersed. They're scattered to the four winds. And James, as a pastor, is writing to a scattered people. And when we're scattered, when we're dispersed, there's often the sense of being isolated, downcast. Today we have technology to keep us in touch with like-minded believers, even those who are suffering. But in those days, all you had was a very, very primitive way of getting messages from one to another. They're scattered. Imagine this group of scattered Christians. They've been cast out of their homeland. They'll probably never get back. They're scattered right across, even perhaps some say into modern day Turkey. They're despairing, some of them. And what despair would creep over us like a dark cloud if we were to be isolated and to be scattered from a solid place, from a place of worship, a place of community, and a place of encouragement. But James sees them as a scattered abroad. And God had a plan in scattering his believing people. And this is, of course, is the sovereignty of God that's missing in a lot of preaching today. Why did God purpose for his people to be scattered from Jerusalem? Because of his mercy. Because through these scattered Jews, the gospel would radiate out across the Roman Empire. There will be Gentiles brought into the church of Jesus Christ by these scattered preachers, no doubt, and also evangelists. And why does the Lord scatter people today? For the exact same reason. Some of them, of course, had died in the persecution, but many had fled and they'd arrived in a place, maybe even a Gentile city. They'd set up a little church. It wouldn't have been officially a church, but it might have been a church house. And there they were, where God had purposed them to be, to share the message of salvation. That's what God is doing today. He's enabling people in various parts of the world to hear the gospel. They're also suffering. And you read about that in the next part of this chapter. They're going through trials. The word temptation, please don't be immediately concerned that drawn by this word and think it's all about sin. Yes, he deals with sin. Of course he does. But temptation here could be translated as trial or suffering. They're suffering. They're suffering for their faith. This was written by a pastor who knew how to pastor and shepherd and encourage suffering saints who were suffering for Christ. You can apply this to a suffering believer. But primarily the application is to suffering Christians. Believers who are suffering. And believe you me, just this week we've had this number come through, and I believe there's some accuracy in it. Apparently, in the last 12 months, some reckon that 3,000 believers were executed in Nigeria. And where is that on the Western media? Who is going to tell us these things? Only those who are on the ground who know what's happening. Believers are being persecuted in the 21st century. There are martyrs now. And there may come a time when more people will be publicly killed for preaching truth and exposing lies. But don't be fearful. Let's not hide our light under a bushel, as the Lord says us, tells us to do. Let's be clear. Let's be confident. Let's be gracious, but let's be firm. This gospel transforms lives. There should be a warning on the Bible and on the gospel. It transforms lives. It had converted, the Lord had converted these Jews by his grace. And he's still converting this morning. Even as we sit here, even through these persecutions in Nigeria, in North Korea and other places, God is at work. Because God is sovereign. Thirdly, we've seen first of all the writer. We know now it's James. And we know which James it is, I hope. Secondly, we've seen the receivers. And no doubt there was readers there as well. Somebody who would have read this epistle to the believers gathered in various small congregations. But what's the purpose? Well, let me quote John Calvin. This epistle is full of instruction on various subjects, the benefit of which extends to every remarkable passage on patience, prayer to God, the excellency and fruit of heavenly truth, humility, holy duties, the restraining of the tongue, the cultivation of peace, the repressing of lusts, the contempt of the world, and all such things which are dealt with in their right places. Talk about a comprehensive, practical instruction on how to live in a Christian, as a Christian, not only in the first century, but in the 21st century. I could give you a brief overview, but we might do that next week. I just want you to notice one last word. Greeting. In the original Greek, this is the same word as rejoice. Now you see how pastoral this little phrase is. He knows who he's writing to. He knows they're suffering. He knows they're scattered. He probably knows they're despairing and discouraged. And yet he says, rejoice. Rejoice. Greeting. How do we greet suffering Christians? How would we greet a person, a man or a woman who had suffered for Christ? Would we say rejoice? I doubt it. But that's what James does. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And no doubt they read this originally when they received it and thought, well, even through it all, this pastor is writing to us with a message of hope. The ordinary greeting in Greek salutation was hail or welcome. But here you could translate it as joy be with you. Joy be with you. So I'll just come quickly to a conclusion. What happened, James? What was his end? Well, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, James the Less was martyred by being thrown from a temple, stoned, and then beaten to death with a fuller's club. He was considered the overseer of the church in Jerusalem, and he died at the ripe old age, that's my own words, of 94. What a servant of God. On this earth, almost a century. He most likely wrote this in his middle years. And yet, his faith never wavered. He never denied Christ. Because Vox goes on to say, he refused to deny his faith in his Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave his life on the cross. And these are my words, for his and our sins. So what can we do this week in closing? Well, first of all, we could read through the book of James, the epistle of James. Get familiar with it. We'll be spending a few weeks in it, by God's grace. That'll prepare us for a journey through James. It'll encourage us. It'll challenge us. But it'll also rejoice our hearts. Secondly, we can pray that God will bless this series to our hearts and to many more. And third, we can share practical truths from this great champion of the faith, this man of God who loved his Saviour and who preached Christ crucified. And from this study, we can take home this truth. James was a servant of God. We've seen who he is. We've seen who he wrote to. And we've seen something of his own pastoral heart. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this morning. Bless us, keep us, and sustain us. In Jesus' name, amen.